for that. All right, the pouting prophet. That title is not unique to me. Others have used it. I just borrowed it. The pouting prophet, Jonah chapter 4. So go ahead and open your Bibles and take out your notes. I've actually got a lot of notes, a lot of good questions for you at the end of the notes. I guess my hope is during the week, maybe during your quiet time, you spend a time or two looking at some of these questions and delving further into Jonah chapter 4. It's a great passage. When I was a child growing up, and this isn't working there, Karis, if you can go ahead and move this forward for me once. Let's see if we can get it. Michael, can you help her out? Lydia is working back there. We have so many different ones working with our booth back there. We're very appreciative, aren't we? I got to actually pull this up so I can show you there. When I was a kid growing up, and I would feel sorry for myself, my mom would sing this little ditty to me. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me. You maybe know how it goes. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me. You got to do with the nasal twang, something like that. I'm going to the garden to eat worms, big, fat, juicy ones, eensy, weensy, little ones. See how they wiggle and squirm. I won't go through the verses. She might sing that and said she would do this. She'd say, that's my violin playing My Heart Bleeds for You. All right, I had a rough childhood. You know, treat me with just extra compassion because of my past and the effect my mom had on my life. Actually, she had a wonderful impact on my life. But in our passage this morning, Jonah is feeling sorry for himself. In fact, to such an extent, he wants to die. We see that twice. He says, I'd just soon have you kill me, God. And he's angry and he's pouting because God has relented of the judgment of the Assyrians and been merciful. And so he spared them from judgment, and Jonah is not happy. He wanted to see Nineveh. He wanted to see the Assyrians destroyed, not experience the mercy of God. Jonah chapter 4 is a tremendous chapter. I mean, we're in the minor prophets, and this chapter in particular, as we end, it has four chapters in the book of Jonah. And we're going to learn a couple of things. We're going to learn about the character of God from Jonah 4. The book of Jonah is all about the character of God. Jonah contrasted with God. Jonah is the unmerciful prophet. Does not want the mercy of God extended to the Ninevites, but God extends his mercy to the Ninevites. So we're going to learn about the character of God. And then we're going to be challenged as to how we treat our enemies. You see, that's what it's about. Jonah wanted his enemies destroyed. How do we treat our enemies? What are our desires, the wishes we have for our enemies? Let's review a little bit. We're looking at the minor prophets. How many minor prophets are there? Oh, you all know there's 12 of them, right? And there are major prophets. How many major prophets are there? Two, four, it's actually three. They're Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they're major prophets just because they're so long. And then we have the minor prophets. There are 12 of them, and they're simply called minor prophets because they are so short. Hosea, you want me to go through my little ditty? You do? Maybe you can memorize it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Hopefully we'll all memorize the minor prophets, at least their order and the prophets. We may not memorize a lot more, although I'm trying to give us certain ideas about them. Habakkuk was what? The questioning prophet. And the key verse was chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And Jonah, well, he's the unmerciful prophet. And we're going to see the key verse in the book of Jonah is chapter 4, verse 2. Let's review a little bit concerning Jonah. The prophet was commissioned to go to Nineveh and preach. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But actually in that message was the opportunity for those in Nineveh to repent. And he didn't want that. And so what does he do? He flees from the port city of Joppa. He gets on a boat and he heads towards Tarshish, who is at the very end of the world. So he flees west when he's supposed to be going east up to Nineveh. And God gets his attention. God sends this storm, this great storm, this great wind. And the sailors don't want to do it, but they're pressed into doing it. To save their lives, they throw Jonah overboard into the waters. And Jonah is drowning. He's going down, but God does what? He appoints a fish to swallow him. And chapter 2 is this really this psalm or this prayer of thanksgiving. Jonah has experienced the mercy of God. And so he proclaims the goodness of God and the desire to offer sacrifices to him. In chapter 3, Jonah again is commissioned and sent a second time to the city of Nineveh. He preaches 40 days and the city's going to be destroyed. And what happens? The people repent and God relents. The people repent and God relents. And that brings us to our passage for today, where we have this pouting prophet. He's not happy with the way things have unfolded. He liked to experience the mercy of God, but he did not want to see the mercy of God extended to his enemies. And so chapter 4 begins with Jonah's anger. Jonah is angry. Notice verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And what greatly displeased Jonah was the fact that God extended his mercy to the Assyrians and did not destroy them. And so we see he was greatly displeased over that fact, and he became angry. Chara is the Hebrew term. It means to burn, to be hot, furious. We could say, using the vernacular today, that Jonah is ticked. We can feel that a little bit. Jonah is ticked that God has spared Nineveh. He's angry that the mercy of God has been extended to the enemies of Israel. And so he prays. It's probably a good thing for him to do. Although in his prayer, he's going to voice his displeasure. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, please. Here's an interjection. It could be, oh, Lord, I think we should sense some frustration here. Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country, when I was back in Israel? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I didn't want to see the Ninevites repent and you relent and your mercy extended. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. What we have there in verse 2, and in particular the second half, is perhaps the most beautiful description of God contained in Scripture. This description of his character. What does Jonah say concerning Yahweh? You are a gracious and compassionate God. You are gracious. You're merciful. You're a merciful God. And you're compassionate. The term compassionate, it's right for us to associate that of a mother with an infant child. You have that kind of passion, like a mother would towards her child. You're a compassionate God. Slow to anger. Anger actually is the word for nose, because we express our anger through our faces. And so he's slow to anger. Abundant in loving kindness. This is a term we should know. Loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. It's one of the most important terms for us to know in our Old Testament. It speaks of an unfailing love, a steadfast love, abundant in goodness and kindness and faithfulness. And one who relents concerning calamity. I think that's the verse for us to memorize when we think of Jonah. this contrast between Jonah and his character and not wanting to extend mercy, contrasted with God, who is a God of graciousness, merciful, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. Now, this description is found often in Scripture. It's a very important description of the character of God. And in your notes, if you notice it, I have different places where this description is given. Exodus 34, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 86, 103, 145, Joel 2. All these different places where this description, these words, not maybe in exactly this order, but these kind of ideas are contained together. And Exodus 34 is its first use. Exodus 34. So we're going to look at Exodus 34. And what's interesting about Exodus 34, it's where God describes to Moses who he's like, what he's like. This is the description God gives of himself. So it's so important. If I were to ask you, how would you want to be described? How would people want to know you? Well, what's your character? Yeah. What would you say? Well, here's God speaking to Moses. And we're very familiar with the section. When I say Exodus 34, it may not immediately come to mind, but we find Israel after they've left Egypt and their Exodus, they're at Mount Sinai, and it isn't long before they make this golden calf, and God is angry with them, and Moses intercedes, and God relents and does not destroy them. But God says, I'm not going with you. My presence will not go with you. You might make me so angry that I'll destroy you. And once again, Moses intercedes and says, we need you to go with us. And God relents and says he will. So there's this extending of the mercy of God concerning Israel repeatedly. And then Moses says this, I pray that you'll show me your glory. God, will you show me your glory? They had this special relationship. Just amazing. And God says, yes, I will. I'll show you my glory, but I'm going to tuck you away in a rock, in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to shelter you with my hand, and I'll only remove it when I've gone past and you'll see my backside. Why? Because to see God in the fullness of his glory would mean disintegration, probably. Death. And so that's what we find. God is going to reveal himself in his glory to Moses in this context of the constant mercy of God extended to the nation. And so we read in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, this is what Jonah is reciting. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, that's what Jonah basically recites, doesn't he? It continues on, and I'm not going to read all of it, but yet it says God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So there's this emphasis as they're in need of God's mercy, that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who forgives iniquities, but that's not to be taken advantage of, not to be presumed upon. And that's where it will go as God continues to describe himself in his justice. And that he will hold the guilty accountable. All right? R.C. Sproul was asked, what is the greatest need of non-Christian Americans? What's the greatest need of non-Christian Americans? To which R.C. responded, he said, to know what God is like. And then he was asked, what is the greatest need of American Christians, those like us? And guess what? He answered the same thing, to know what God is like. A.W. Tozer said one of the most portentous facts about any person is their understanding of the character of God. One of the most important and determinative things of your life is your understanding of the character of God. And when we have God here through, really here to Moses and in Jonah chapter 4, revealing His character, it's of utmost importance that we pay attention, because our understanding of these things determines the trajectory of our lives. It's not like, hey, who cares? If you have that kind of attitude, I'll tell you where you end up in life. If you don't have this understanding of the glory of who God is. Deidre Sullivan wrote a book. This is a number of years ago, and I've cited this in the past. What do we mean when we say God? An interesting book, and she just is a compilation of different people and what they had to say about God. So, you know, almost anything goes. What's God like? Well, that's a good question to ask yourself. What is your understanding of God? How deep is it? And so she quoted from a Howard Weaver, editor of the Anchorage Daily News. And this is what he had to say. This is his understanding. He says, imagine there is this grasshopper sitting on a milkweed plant near the railroad tracks in Montana. And the Great Northern Railroad goes by, the Empire Builder, and it creates a huge ruckus, and the milkweed starts to bounce and bob and weave, and the grasshopper looks around. Does he know what's happening, why it's happening? No, he doesn't. And that is sort of the way I feel about God. There's obviously something happening, but it is beyond my understanding. And so Weaver is saying, hey, there is a God, He's at work, but it's beyond my understanding. I really don't get it. And the truth is, much of God's activity in our lives remains a mystery. I just look at things happen to people, and it's kind of like, why would that happen? I just had a friend from the past who was out hiking, and he fell in a creek and hit his head and died. He drowned. It's like, God, what are you up to? Right? Wouldn't you ask that? His wife, what are you up to? So we don't always know what God is up to. Much of it remains a mystery. However, we can know the character of God. And because we can know His character, we know we can trust Him. That's the idea. God doesn't always reveal to you His plans and what He's going to do in your life. And He takes you and me places we would never go on our own. And we wonder, why did you bring me here? And when we can trust His heart, because that's what we're going to be pressed into. Because when Job said, God, you owe me an explanation, God said, I don't owe you an explanation. You got to trust me. God, trust me. So this understanding of the character of God is really important for our lives. And that's what Habakkuk was told. That was the idea of Habakkuk, to just live by faith. Habakkuk looked at the future and what God was going to do. And it's like, wow, God, I don't understand it. Well, Habakkuk, you got to trust me. And that's where we find ourselves all the time, don't we? We really do. Needing to know the character of God, because that anchors our lives. And so Jonah is angry. Let's go back to Jonah 4. Jonah is angry at God relenting. And so, therefore, he says, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? And so Jonah is ticked. He's angry because God has been merciful towards those in Nineveh. And he's so ticked that he asked God to take his life. He wants to die. Just take my life. And God questions Jonah's anger. That's verse 4. Do you have good reason to be angry? God is mercifully dealing with his prophet. He's being further merciful towards his prophet. And what's missing is there's no record of Jonah's answer. And we're not going to be told. Chapter 5, we're going to find ourselves with him sitting outside the city of Nineveh. Jonah is pouting. We're not given an answer. I think we want to have that sense. Jonah is pounding. It's as if he's saying, I don't want to talk about it. Do you have right to be angry, to die? And just, it's like we're not given an answer. We're given this sense, I believe, that Jonah's bothered by all of this. And he says, I'm leaving. And he leaves and he goes, sits outside the city. Isn't that something? So he's pouting. That's our next section. It goes from Jonah's anger to Jonah pouting. Verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. He made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's just going to sit there. He's sulking. He's pouting. So the Lord God appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah's extremely happy. Hey, things are picking up. I got a plant. They've given me shade. Happy about the plant. And God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged. Now notice this. He begged with all his soul to die. He wants to die again. Saying, death is better to me than life. And so what an extreme swing of emotions, right? With the plant and it gets shade. He's happy about the plant, but when it withers and there's a scorching east wind, probably a sirocco, that was a wind which would come out of Africa, North Africa, blow across the Mediterranean. It could go east or west and there would be this extreme heat, probably this humidity. And so he's just so uncomfortable. And it says he begs with all his soul, death is better to me than life. But what we want to see here and we want to pick up on is that God is continually to work with his prophet. Isn't that amazing? Maybe if it was you or I, we'd say, I'll give you what you want. And done. Gone. Disintegrated Jonah, but God is faithful. He's merciful. He's patient. He's loving towards Jonah. See, that's the constant contrast we need to pick up on. Here's Jonah, this unmerciful prophet who wants his enemies destroyed. And God repeatedly demonstrates mercy to Jonah. The idea is, Jonah, you should be getting this. Don't you get this? The character of who your God is. And how it should impact your life. Because he could recite it. He knew it. He knew he had good theology. His thinking was right, but his heart was wrong. Correct? Yeah. Well, he had the right thoughts. Golly, do we ever struggle with that? We certainly do. We struggle with those kind of things. I know what to do. Michael started out talking about that. We can know what to do, but to live there. To treat my enemies correctly with mercy. Well, that's another thing. You see, I don't like it who's in some office, some political office. I maybe didn't even count them my enemy. Oh, God, I'm going to start to pray imprecatory prayers towards them. Well, then Jonah's really going to challenge us, isn't he? Isn't he? Yeah, well, what do we do towards those we would consider our enemies? A key term is the term appointed. We saw it in chapter 1. God's activity with the storm and the big fish. And we see it here again. It's a key idea. God appointed a plant, a worm, a scorching east wind. And all of it is God getting his prophet's attention. Getting him to deal with this bad attitude. That's what he wants. As we see here, and this is where my thoughts went, the details of God's involvement in Jonah's life. Because that's what we see. God faithfully, over time, working with his prophet from the very beginning of the book and the storm and the whale. And now here with the plant and the worm and the east wind, God dealing in the details of his life. I would want us to be encouraged that God deals the same way with you. Now, hopefully it's not because you're pouting and you need him to bring these kind of things into your life. But God deals in the details of our lives. My go-to passage, or one of them, is when I think of this, God's involvement in the details of my life is Matthew 10. And that's where Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to face opposition. But you can face it. You can continue to do what's right because you know my Father's involved in the details of your life. Does it make a difference to know that? Yeah, because we're questioning those things. Does God know? Does God care? Why is this happening? And we see here through Jonah that God is involved in the details of our lives. And so in Matthew 10, we read this. So do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, tell in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. And do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then hear this idea. Are two sparrows not sold for an asarion, for a couple of cents? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not just his knowing about it, but apart from him. He's sovereign over even the sparrow. That's the idea. And the demise of a sparrow. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not fear. You are more valuable than a great number of sparrows. What an encouragement. God is involved to that extent in the details of my life. He knows the number of hairs on my head. And I'm telling you, that probably changes by the minute, doesn't it? His understanding of those kind of things. And then from the lesser to the greater, he even knows when a sparrow, not just knows, but it's under his sovereign control when a sparrow falls to the ground. And so when it comes to our lives, the idea is that God is sovereign over the affairs of our lives. And we see that in Jonah as God is constantly working with him in his life, bringing him to a place where he gives God the proper honor he's due. And I tell you, he's doing the same thing in our lives. Working in the details of our life. And we have a hard time grasping that. Because we think, you know, there's billions of people on the planet. How can he do that? Right? We'll work all those things. Actually, it's just for our good as the people of God. There's a great old hymn. We have an anchor. Oh, that keeps the soul steadfast and sure where the billows roll. But what we're learning, I'll put that up here in just a second, but what we're learning about the character of God in Jonah 4 is life-changing. This passage is just pregnant with an understanding of what God is like as we have his self-description of who he is. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He relents concerning calamity. And then he is the one who appoints a plant and a worm and an east wind. He's sovereign over the affairs of our life. We should be taking all of that away from Jonah 4. There is so much here. I found myself so challenged by it, trying to understand the depth of this passage as God deals with his prophet. Oh, so much here. We have an anchor. Oh, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Oh. If you aren't in a storm now, you know somebody who's in a storm, or you'll be in a storm before long. That's just life, isn't it? That is just life. And so when those things come into our lives, here's the refrain, here's the answer. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It's in God's love for us, the Savior's love. He who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We understand his love. And if we understand his character, it anchors our lives. And it's demonstrated in people's lives. I'll say this. Remember last Sunday, Curtis was talking about the challenges of his life in light of Jenny's passing. And he said, life is difficult. But you know what we see in his life? He has an anchor. It keeps him steady. It gives him that stability as he moves forward with the challenges that he's experienced. And that's Jonah. That's the message we need to take away. That's what we need to understand concerning who our God is. It anchors our lives. This is not just inconsequential stuff. It's like, well, all right, I'll take a quiz on it. No. In fact, I can tell what you believe about God by how you live. Doesn't take me long or you long probably to look at somebody's life and you can see that, hey, I see what you think about God. Just through the way we do life. I mean, just what we understand about Him is lived out. Well, Jonah's challenge is to be changed. That's the last section, the last couple of verses. Last couple of verses, his challenge is God deals with him. What is he going to do with it? And so we read this. Then Jonah, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. So here's this idea, death. Just kill me. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Oh, Jonah. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? So probably this number, it could be speaking of children, don't know the difference between their left and right hand, or it could be speaking of adults who really just were ignorant about spiritual realities and having explained to them. But what we have here is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the idea is this. If Jonah had compassion for a plant, and the word compassion here is a significant one. The idea is he felt sorry for. He had pity on. He wanted the plant spared. He had this compassion for the plant. It's interesting the details God gives to him. It's a plant which Jonah had no part in growing, and a plant which was short-lived. In other words, I think the intimation is, Jonah, you really shouldn't have cared about this plant. It wasn't like, man, when my mother's grandmother died and she willed this plant to me and I've had it for the last 30 years and have nurtured it along for 30 years and it died. No, the idea is you didn't plant it, you didn't grow it, and it's only been around for a short time. And yet you had compassion for a plant. That's how you felt. And so if Jonah had compassion for a plant, God says then, shouldn't I have compassion for a city full of people who are ignorant and in need of my mercy? And the answer shouts to us, yes, 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 God should. I mean, if you can find it in you, Jonah, to have that kind of compassion for a plant, this plant, what about God? Compassion for people. Nineveh, this great city with all these souls. The book of Jonah is masterfully written. The book ends leaving us in suspense. We're left hanging. Here we are. It's like, well what's going to happen? We're in suspense. Well, what happened? How did Jonah respond? We're not told. And I think the reason we're not told is that we're intended to look at ourselves. All right. As you begin to think about what did Jonah, how did he respond? How would I respond? I think that's the whole intent of the ending that way, to get us to look at our lives. How do I treat those who are in need of God's mercy? How do I treat those who are in need of God's mercy? And the whole push of the book is that Jonah had received God's mercy repeatedly, and it should have been one wanting to extend God's mercy to those in Nineveh. And it's the same for us. We have repeatedly experienced the mercy of God, and we should be people who willingly want to extend the mercy of God. That's the point of the book. Are we such people? That's the character of our God. Are we willing to learn with the prophet how who God is should affect how we treat others, especially our enemies? Let me add a little twist to this as far as applying, because we're at this time, hey, let's apply this. And I want to read a story from Chuck Swindoll. And it goes this way. He says, I distinctly remember reading about a very interesting case that came before the courts in the state of Massachusetts back in the late 1920s. It concerned a man who had been walking along a pier when suddenly he tripped over a rope, fell into the cold, deep waters of that ocean bay, came up sputtering, screaming for help, then sank beneath the surface. He was unable to swim or stay afloat, and his friends heard his faint cries in the distance, but they were too far away to rescue him. But within only a few yards was a young man lounging on a deck chair, sunbathing. Not only could the sunbather hear the drowning man plead, "Help, I can't swim!" He was an excellent swimmer. The tragedy? He did nothing. Turned his head to watch indifferently as the man sank and drowned. The family of the victim was so upset by that display of extreme indifference, they sued the sunbather. And the result? They lost their case. With a measure of reluctance, the court ruled that the man on the dock had no legal responsibility whatsoever to try to save the drowning man's life. And Swindoll, in applying this, says, you and I have our legal right to mind our own business, to turn a deaf ear to anyone in need, to continue sunbathing while somebody is drowning. We are not obligated to respond. Indifference may not be illegal, but it certainly is immoral. Which brings us back to my earlier comment. The opposite of love is apathy, not hatred. Love, sweet love, is a demonstration, not merely an inclination. And so let's take this back to the book of Jonah. You and I may not be like Jonah in hating our enemies. We don't necessarily hate them. We don't pray imprecatory prayers towards them. We don't want God necessarily to destroy them. But the question I want to raise as we close here is, are we guilty of indifference? We just kind of ignore our enemies. We just kind of ignore them. We're not going to extend the mercy of God to them. And I think that shows, and I'm preaching to myself, that we really don't understand Jonah either. Indifference may not be illegal, but it is immoral. In fact, these statements by Swindoll, indifference may not be illegal, but it certainly is immoral. The opposite of love is apathy, not hatred. And towards those we may count as our enemies, are those distant from us. It's not just the sense that we don't pray imprecatory prayers towards them, but are we just simply indifferent? And the command of Jesus was what? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Those who are our enemies, we're to love them. So it moves from one sense of Jonah here wanting them destroyed, way to the opposite side. And maybe in the middle is kind of, well, I'm just indifferent towards them. To the side here, well, I'm going to love my enemies and demonstrate the fact that I understand the character of God. And I understand I've experienced the mercy of God to such an extent that it's changed how I view those who might be my enemies.